Nehemiah has been put by God in a very special place. He was a cupbearer to a king. Chapter 2, Nehemiah, which is page 485 in the church Bibles. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? Can this be nothing but sadness of the heart?" I was very afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the cities where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And the king said to me, "What is it that you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take? And when will you get back?" And it pleased the king to send me. So I set a time. And I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that they will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone that what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one that I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or to the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burnt with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." And I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arad heard about this, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven has given us success. We are his servants. We his servants will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Let's just pray as Ava comes to speak to us. Father God, we thank you for your word, for the sense of history, of your promises fulfilled. We thank you that you have set footsteps before Nehemiah, that you have prepared the way, that you answered his prayers. And we ask, Lord, that you prepare our hearts also to hear your word today as we look forward together for the new rebuilding in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Peter. Thank you, Jane. Good morning again. Do you know, it's really good to be here once again at Salisbury at this crucial time in your history. It seems as if over the decades God has given you various projects of building, and I've known about them, and just, you know, sort of in a sense, you know, in fellowship, been part of your development here, you know, from the back hall to this and other things as well. And it's so good that the Lord is still blessing you and developing you, when the trend in many people's minds, and sadly the statistics in the UK were bear it out, of churches declining and dying. And I know very often we are the fiercest critics of our own churches. I tell you, brothers and sisters, you just need to travel a little bit. When you are tempted to criticise your Salisbury here, you just don't know how good you have got it. All right? So, you know, when that temptation comes, and I know it comes, you know, for myself and the church I belong to, I can have a good whinge along with everybody else. But you just need to travel a little bit. And I don't mean travel to another culture or another country. I could take you 5 miles from here and you'll come back here and go, oh, this is heaven. All right. But you are nothing but predictable, are you? Here you are, about to start on a building project, and you're studying Nehemiah. Good for you. Good for you. Because I think so often when God's people step out, particularly on building projects, but anything in a major way, we revert to type and we look at the book of Nehemiah. And so it's great that you're doing that, because there are so many principles here and so many things here that will help you and stand you in good stead as you embark on this. So we're looking particularly at chapter 2. But please, now this may have been said before, because I didn't listen to a tape of last week, so I don't know if this may have been covered, but when you think of the book of Nehemiah, you automatically think, oh, that's to do with the building of the walls of Jerusalem. But actually, that's not the point of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not how to successfully do a building project. Because the point of Nehemiah is not bricks and mortar. The point of Nehemiah is how to build a people. It's to do with flesh and blood and bones. To do with building character and faith and relationships and learning to be persistent in the work that God has called you to do. If you just concentrate over the next year, 2 years, however long this project will take you, if you just concentrate on the project and whatever name you might give to it, when it's finished, the tendency will be for you to sit back and go, ah, job done. I'm sorry, it will not be done. Because if in 2 years' time you have got a spanking brand new building, but just the same people inside, you haven't achieved anything. You don't want just to see the building changed. You've got to be changed as well. This process has got to fundamentally change you as followers of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're just building bricks and mortar. It wasn't a year's time, in just a few months' time after what we've been reading here in Nehemiah 2, if Nehemiah wasn't a different person, if the leadership, the priesthood weren't different people, if everybody involved in the project hadn't been fundamentally changed by the process that they went through, all they would have had at the end was new walls. And that wasn't very good, really. Make sure that God allows building to take place in every one of you and change to take place in every one of you. Otherwise, at the end, all you'll have is a new building. And there are loads of new buildings around. Loads of them. You've got to be changed. So we're going to look at chapter 2. And for the sake of time, I've just divided it into the two sections. And if you've got a church edition of the Bible, the New International Version, you will see that it's divided into two neat sections, pretty well half of the chapter. Verses 1 to 10, which is, I'm going to look at the prayerful aspect of this and Nehemiah's prayer. And then verses 11 to 20, which is more of a practical thing. And don't think that this idea of the prayerful and the practical are in opposition to each other, because so often as God's people we can do that. We can see sometimes that there are those eminently spiritual, prayerful people, and then there are those practical, hands-on people. One of the things that you see throughout Nehemiah is that synergy between the two, between the prayer and the practice. And one pervades the other. One leads to the other. One is fed by the other. You see that in chapter 4 and verse 9, where some of the opposition gets particularly fraught. And what is the response of Nehemiah and the others? Chapter 4 and verse 9, "But we prayed to our God and we posted a guard by day and night to meet this threat." I just like that double-pronged approach to a problem in this project. It was a prayerful response. It was a very practical response as well. The fact is, of course, that you could rebuild here without any prayer at all. The walls in Jerusalem could have been built without reliance upon God. Plenty is achieved in this world without any prayer at all. If you want a prime example of that, go up to, it's not called the Shires anymore, is it? Leamington Retail Park, you know where I mean, and look at the Sikh temple. That is something that has been built without any prayer to Jehovah, without any prayer to the one true God. It's a wonderful example of community and sacrificial giving and people working with a common purpose. So plenty of things can be achieved without any prayer. Hopefully your project is going to be different, yes? Because it's not just a practical project. There's going to be a great deal of prayer in it. And you can see that in this chapter, chapter 2. The difference that prayer makes. When Nehemiah talks in verse 8 about the hand of my God, and he's not talking about Maradona there. When he talks about how God put this idea in my heart, and Mike said that the elders believe that God is leading you in this direction. Verse 18 again, you have the hand of God. Verse 20, part of Nehemiah's testimony. The God of heaven is behind this. God is integral. God was integral here from the inception through to the completion of the building of these walls. And you must ensure that God is integral from its inception through to the completion of this project. Bring God into it all the way. Acknowledge his goodness, his faithfulness, all the way through. So it isn't just a practical project. It is a prayerful one as well. And if you want some encouragement during this time, get hold of any biography about George Muller. That's another sort of returning to type that Christians often do at these times. If you want to see how God can answer prayer in remarkable ways, read about George Muller. That name might not mean a lot to you, a man of another generation, but established orphanages in Bristol in the 1800s. Really an answer to prayer, no appeals. And you can go to Bristol today and see physically many of the buildings that came as a direct result to George Muller's prayers and the prayers of others who were with him in the establishing of the Muller Foundation, which still goes on today. And George Muller brought prayer into every aspect of his work. In fact, one day he was mending his fountain pen. You know how complicated fountain pens can be sometimes. And he was putting it back together, and somebody who was in his office at the time noticed that he paused, he bowed his head, obviously said a prayer, and then carried on mending his fountain pen. And this man said to him, "You don't even pray when you're mending your fountain pen, do you?" And Muller said, "Well, you don't." He said, "No, I don't." He said, "Well, I do, because I find that I mend it much better when I pray." Now, you could build this building without prayer, but it will go a whole lot better if you bring God into it, because you are the people of God. So, let's first of all have a look at Nehemiah's prayer, which is really the first 10 verses. And you have got, right at the beginning of this section, this classic arrow prayer. The king said to me, verse 4, "What is it you want?" Then I pray to the God of heaven. And almost in that prayer was just nanoseconds. In the time it takes you to turn the page, that's all it was, a fraction of the second. I prayed to the God of heaven, verse 5, and I answered the king. And this is one of those prayers that very often believers refer to, these instantaneous prayers that we send up to the Lord at times of crisis and other times as well. But we must understand that this prayer here in chapter 2 and verse 4 really was born from the praying in chapter 1 and verse 4. When Nehemiah first heard about the state of the walls of Jerusalem, when I heard these things, chapter 1, verse 4, I sat down and wept for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Reliance upon God cannot be sustained on arrow instantaneous praying, knee-jerk praying. However, those who do rely on God, their lives are peppered with arrow instant praying. But you can't rely upon it. You've got to have extended times in prayer, concentrated, intentional times of praying to the Lord. And when you do that, you'll find that you'll do more of the arrow instantaneous sort of praying. This sort of prayer that we have in chapter 2 and verse 4, where Nehemiah just quickly sent that prayer up to the Lord, and I'm sure it was almost incoherent. It was the sort of prayer that the Holy Spirit takes and interprets before the throne of grace. Probably didn't even have any language to it. It was almost just a, or just help. That prayer was born out of chapter 1 and verse 4. And it's really what I believe the Bible talks about, praying without ceasing, these instant prayers. The prayers that we bring in at any moment, in any situation. We just say, "Lord, I need your help. Lord, show me the right thing to say. Lord, show me the right thing not to say. Lord, give me patience." Those sorts of prayers that we are particularly used to. But a work for God cannot be sustained on arrow prayers. And this prayer was really in response to Nehemiah's own prayer in verse 11 of chapter 1. Just look back at that. "Oh Lord," and this is the extended time of prayer that Nehemiah had. "Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man," meaning the king that he was going to meet that day. That longer period of prayer that Nehemiah spent over probably a few days before the Lord really set up this arrow prayer. It not only prepared Nehemiah himself, and of course that's one of the main things that prayer does. It doesn't change what we're praying for so much, it changes us. But not only did it change Nehemiah, it also prepared the king. The king didn't appreciate that he was being prepared by this prayer, but the king asked the right question. Why did the king ask the right question? Well, because Nehemiah had prayed earlier on. So prayer, relying upon God in whatever we're doing, prepares the way, and it operates at so many levels that we do not appreciate until sometimes way after the event. We know it changes us, and we can see how sometimes it changes situations. But then we realize, wow, God has been working in that individual as well. And you're going to face all sorts of obstacles over the next few years as you try and forward this project or anything you're involved in for the Lord. And you will meet godless individuals, atheists, those who have no trouble with the Lord or your agenda. But you'll find that God has been working in those situations as well. But the king didn't know it. Nehemiah didn't appreciate it. That God was already working. But I tell you, that prayer was a risky prayer. Oh, we sometimes think that prayer is an easy thing and it trips off the lips so easily, doesn't it? Oh, we'll pray for you. Oh, let's pray about it. Almost last resort stuff. But this arrow prayer of Nehemiah's was very risky for him. When the king challenged him with this question, well, what is it you want me to do? His response could have been, well, don't worry about it now. His response could have been, oh, I'll get over it and I'll be a bit happier tomorrow. But no, he put his neck on the line. He put his life on the line. Okay, this is what I want, A, B, C, D. And then there was an E, an F, G, and an H as well. He asked in a big way, but boy, it was risky for him. Brothers and sisters, prayer is not passive. It's not safe. It's not cozy. It is risk-taking. That's what faith is all about. It's about taking risks with your money. And praise God for the way that some of you are taking risks with your commitments over the next few years. It means taking risks with our occupations, with our relationships, with our future, and in some situations, with our lives. This just shows us how important prayer is. It's not easy. It is difficult. So it was a risky prayer as well. So I'm forgetting my PowerPoint here. A risky prayer. Let's move on to the second section, verses 11 through the 20. The more practical bit, Nehemiah's actions. Then I went to Jerusalem, starts verse 11. Now, of course, his reliance upon God didn't disappear at this point in time. When you start getting involved in the project, in whatever you're doing for the Lord, so often it can be reduced to a to-do list, yeah? A great list of things I've got to do, I've got to do, I've got to do. And of course, practical work often needs to-do lists, and I live by lists, and I like to-do lists. I always make sure the first thing on my to-do list is something I've done, because I can tick it off and I'm making progress. All right? But Nehemiah did not reduce this task to a list of to-dos. He still made sure that prayer pervaded everything he did. And you'll see it come time and time again through the book of Nehemiah. Reference to the Lord, crying out to the Lord for those things that they never thought would happen, for the opposition that they faced on a regular basis. So often, we get so practical in these things, it's just a list of things we've got to do. No, prayer still pervaded it. But I do like the very practical steps that we see that Nehemiah took here. The first one, I think, is in the area of wisdom, verses 12 to 16. And this is really in the way that he dealt with people, particularly in the area of communication, as to who he told, when he told them, how he told them. You'll see that he arrived in Jerusalem and he didn't call a great big meeting and announce what his plans were. No, he paused for a little while. People were probably asking questions. What's he doing here? Why has he brought this great entourage with him? What's going on here? What's his agenda? But he was very wise in the way that he announced his plans. And projects for the Lord so often falter in this area of basic communication. We really need a great deal of wisdom as to what is said, to whom it is said, and when it is said. Because if so-and-so isn't aware of a certain aspect of the project and it goes ahead, then so-and-so will say, oh, I never knew about it. And relationships can start to break down. So pray for wisdom. See how Nehemiah communicated, who he communicated with, the very words that he used. And let's pray that everybody has a great dollop of grace in this. That sometimes people don't hear about it, but you haven't been sort of singled out for exception. It's just that we're human and sometimes we forget things. And we need to understand that. So pray for wisdom. I like the way that Nehemiah was very wise with who he told, when he told, how he told them. I like the way that Nehemiah went and assessed the situation. You see, he had heard about the state of Jerusalem, hadn't he? But it was all hearsay. It was second hand. So he spent some time to assess the facts, to find out what it was really like on the ground. What size of project is this? And I can imagine that as he was stumbling through the ruins, it was so dilapidated that he had to walk on foot on a few occasions. He realized, I never knew it was this bad. I never knew the task was going to be of this scale. I knew I was going to have to rely on God, but I didn't know I was going to have to rely on God this much. But at least he found out what the true costs would be, how long this would really take. And we need to make sure that we are very honest and open, and we know the size of the task ahead of us. No surprises. So he was wise in the way he communicated. He made sure he had all the facts. And then there was the whole business of vision casting and getting others on board, verses 17 and 18. And I love Nehemiah's ability to share the vision. Do you see that and how he did it? And it must be not just what he said, but the way in which he said it as well. He had this idea of, look, that the whole purpose of this is that we will no longer be a disgrace. There's that looking forward. This is why we're doing it. And so people once again will think more of Israel and think more of Jehovah. So there's that forward look. But that sense of testimony as well. Look back at what God has already done, how he's been working in the background, how he gave me that acceptance with the king. So it was that great vision that was cast from the past to the future as well. And we need to keep on doing that. And there's been that note already this morning, you know, how God has blessed so far with the generosity. That is great. You're going to need a lot more of those times over the next few months. Look how God is answering prayers. And that will encourage you, particularly when the tough times come. So he cast that vision, which inevitably brought about ownership. I just love the response of the people. I told them about the gracious, verse 18, hand of my God upon me, and what the king had said to me. Then they replied, let us start rebuilding. Whoa! Everybody was on board. Isn't that fantastic? Now, was everybody on board? Well, no. We know there were a few exceptions that have already been mentioned in verse 10, and then they're again mentioned in verse 19 as well, and they are constant thorns in the flesh. Really, it is impossible to achieve any task with 100% ownership. But he got the key people on board. He got those whose hearts were the same, were beating at the same rate on board. Why? Well, because he was wise in the way he shared the news. He was make sure he knew what the size of the situation was. He cast the vision, and that brought about ownership. And then, finally, there was the opposition. And any work for God will cause opposition. You will come back to this time and time again as you look through Nehemiah and see how Sanballat and the others, the schemes that they use to try and thwart this work of God. This really does undermine any notion that being in the center of God's will means an easy life. That is really rubbish for the individual and collectively for God's people as well. Sometimes following God's will cause you more problems, and you will come across difficulties that you never thought existed before as you do this work for God. I remember perhaps one of the major times in my life where I really had to trust God in a way I'd never trusted him before was when I left secular employment, as it's sometimes called, and moved into Christian ministry. You might not like the titles, but you understand what I mean. About 30 years ago when I left Lockheed Automotive Products and came into Christian ministry. And it was very clear to me and my wife and my family that this was the right way for us to go. And so I really burnt my bridges. I gave in my resignation. We put our house on the market and everything was going swimmingly. And then we met some major problems, particularly around trying to get the house sorted out. And I just could not understand it. Like, this is God's will. And yet we've got this this showstopper. If we can't sort this out, the whole thing is going to fall apart. I remember ringing a friend of mine and saying, look, you know, I just don't understand what God is doing there. And he asked me to read, and I've forgotten the passage, but one of the passages in Matthew's Gospel where the Lord sent his disciples across the lake. He said, just go and read it and then come and ring me again and tell me what you learn. And so I went and read it, and I read this where the Lord sent the disciples across the lake and they met a storm. And they had to cope with that. And then the Lord came to them in the storm and they carried on to the other side of the lake. He says, what have you learned from that? And I was still grappling around because I was worried about my own problems. I said, I don't know. He said, well, look, they were doing exactly what God asked them, what Jesus had asked them to do, weren't they? They were right in the center of the will of the Lord. Go across to the other side of the lake. Yet what did they face? They faced a storm. Just because you're facing a storm doesn't mean you're out of God's will. All right? The Lord came to them in the storm and he calmed it. And then they carried on. You will face opposition. Hopefully not a lot internally, but that could well happen. But certainly externally, things will happen. All sorts of things will crop up to try and thwart what you're doing for the Lord. But that is not necessarily a sign from God that you are not in the center of his will. Nehemiah learned that. You will learn that. So, last part of verse 18, they began this good work. They began this good work. Perhaps stealing somebody's thunder, I don't know, but over to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Now what a testimony. What a testimony. Others saw that it had been done with the help of their God. Why? Because they relied upon God. May that be your motto throughout the process. We are relying upon God for this. May at the end you say, this isn't Saltersford's work. This is God's work. So he will get the glory. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the work that you are doing in each one of us to draw us closer to you, to make us more like your son Jesus. And we ask that whatever we're involved in, whether it's a project like the building project or our day-to-day occupations, you might do that work and all that we do might accelerate that process of forming character in us. So we are individuals who rely on you in all that we do. For we ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your glory. Amen.